Good morning, if you're a visitor. I'm also one of the pastors. My name is Matt, and I'm going to be talking more specifically than Josh did about one of the particular stages, namely the logic or dialectic stage, and I'll explain what that is, but let me open up in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity, ultimately, to speak about you in the way that you have constructed knowledge, and the way that you have wired the souls of our children and the children of others, perhaps that we could serve in this way. And so we pray that you would give us that strength, and that you would give us here that strength of mind to be able to focus on these things and to be able to honor you and consider how our children might honor you and how they use their minds as they grow, as they get to be a little bit older, and consider these things from a whole perspective. Lord, we confess that the sum of your word is truth, as the psalmist said. And as we look at this subject of logic, I pray that we would see that sum, that picture, that total thing that all belongs to you. And we pray that you would help us in a practical way to make this applied and make this affect our hearts and give us wisdom to be able to make decisions about how to school our children in this coming year. So we thank you for this and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the title of my talk might seem a little bit cryptic. It's not. It's called Experiential Logic and the Destruction of Pavlov's Grammar, which immediately is going to require some grammar. So let's get into that. First of all, if you don't have any background in psychology, Ivan Pavlov was a Russian psychologist from the late 19th to early 20th centuries. And in one of the more iconic experiments in this history of modern psychology, Pavlov began to notice, he already worked with dogs, but he noticed that they could be conditioned to salivate earlier and earlier prior to their food being in their mouths. And when a buzzer sounded or some other instrument that he had, and later on when people told the story it would evolve into bells, but at first the dogs would only salivate when the food was presented to them. And in time, however, he realized that the secretion of saliva would start with the very sound of the buzzer or the bell. In other words, the dogs learned to associate that sound with food. And the expectation created an external result. And that's what they were after. And this is not just an analogy this morning. Later psychologists in that same school, John B. Watson and Edward Thorndike and others, wanted to bring this association psychology into the American classroom, thus replacing pigs and chickens and dogs in their experiments with your children. And, of course, the public wasn't ready for it, so they didn't quite do it, or at least not that quickly. We'll come back to that because, as I said, that is not just an analogy. But having discussed last year what I called theological grammar, that's the first stage in the classical trivium, my focus on this year's message is going to be on the logic stage, or the dialectic stage. So when you saw that earlier on that chart, the dialectic stage, that's just a synonym for the logic stage. And as Josh said, the reason it's called trivium is because in Latin that just means the way of three or three roads. So you have those three different stages that correspond to the way that God created the soul. So that first one is grammar. And with grammar, you just have input because that's where children retain all that information and like doing that. It's a game to them. They don't have to know what it means. They won't know what it means in most cases. The second stage is the logic stage, and there you have the synthesis. There you're putting everything together. And the big clue is that when you're putting it together, there's a new it. All of our even K through 3 students are starting to realize what a syllogism is. That you have two premises and a conclusion, which means you have three sentences, which at first means you have three truths. But that very picture is another truth. It's an invisible truth. And as we're going to see, that's what separates human beings from mere animals. So what we're going to look at today in three parts is, number one, Pavlov's grammar described, And there's going to be a D word on each of the three here. Secondly, we're going to see Pavlov's grammar defended, and it's not going to be me defending it. The students are actually going to be defending it. And then thirdly, that's what's going to lead to this third point, Pavlov's grammar defeated. So that's where we're going. We're going to describe it. We're going to show how the student in the sin nature naturally defends it. And then thirdly, we're going to see the role of the teacher in defeating it. And the big idea is this. The logic stage is for the destruction of a merely animal grammar. The logic stage exists, among other things, it's going to create a positive picture too, but negatively, the logic stage exists to destroy a merely animal grammar. And that is absolutely central to the very concept of classical education. And it's no different in Christian education. It's wrapped up in the very word education, which means to lead out of. The word ducare in the Latin means to lead. Education means to lead out of. The whole idea, whether you're listening to Plato or Thomas Aquinas or any of the reformers, was that you were leading a human soul out of mere nature, from thinking that they're a mere animal or a plant or a part of a machine, whether it's a corporate machine or a government machine. To rise above that as an individual. That's what the word education means. In other words, the word education means the resistance to collectivism, the resistance to fascism, the resistance to communism, the resistance to socialism, the resistance to 99% of what our churches say is perfectly compatible with Christianity, but is actually animalism. The logic or the dialectic stage is specifically meant to lead the child's soul out of being a mere stimulus response mechanism, driven by fear of authorities and loathing for his role as an image bearer, to being a self-thinking, self-educating, free being. So let's look at that first point first. Pavlov's grammar described. What are we talking about? Well, consider this syllogism. In other words, it's a two-step, you've got two premises, and then you've got a conclusion that follows from that. If those two premises are true, the conclusion follows by resistless logic. It's necessarily true. And we're going to see that these are biblical propositions here. The first premise is that all grammar students are sinners. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, that resonates, that registers, all grammar students are sinners. Second premise, all sinners gravitate to the animal nature. Now, there's more to it than that, but there's not less to it than that. All sinners gravitate to the animal nature. Well, wait a minute. If all grammar students in that circle are sinners, and if they're a sinner, they gravitate to the animal nature, well, then it follows, it is necessarily true, that all grammar students gravitate to the animal nature. That is a necessary conclusion from the biblical worldview. That is just Christianity 101. Sin affects the entire human race, and sin affects the whole of the person. We read in Psalm 14, in Psalm 51, in Romans 3, just to name a couple places. Sin affects the totality of our being, our reasoning processes, our affections, therefore our sincerity when we say we're learning and we're not, and our will. Your children and my children all have entered this world already corrupted by sin. And education is not a separate reality than the reality of the sin nature. We don't get to leave that truth behind when we go into the classroom. Now, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, then I will assume that you believe all of this. And though we may forget this basic truth from time to time, certainly once we're corrected by the Word of God, we're going to learn to consistently apply the doctrine of sin to our philosophy of education. And the question is, do we do that consistently? What is the connection between this sin nature and the animal nature? What's the connection? I mean, when you use the word animal, I mean, isn't that just a nasty, pejorative term? And the answer is no, not at all. The scriptures speak this way, the same way that the classical authors spoke this way. By animal nature, we just mean an animate being, like human beings, but without understanding. Now, there's nothing wrong with animals. We like animals. But God made you as an image bearer. He made you more than an animal. It's not wrong to be an animal if you're an animal. It is wrong to be an animal if you're more than an animal. So we just mean an animate being. Sensation. Animation. We have that. Instincts. We have that. Nothing wrong with that. But we have more than that. We have reason. Accurate reason. Deep affections. And voluntary motion. All of which are absolutely necessary to God-glorifying moral action. We cut out the image bearer as a moral actor when we are left as mere animals. Now, as I said, the scriptures agree with the classical tradition on this point, at least on this one point about the distinction between man and beast. The two traditions also agree that human beings can tragically be reduced to beasts. We can tragically, because of our passions, reduce ourselves to beasts. But we can also be reduced to beasts by believing in the lie that we are just beasts. So from the outside, we can be reduced in that way. And especially by our own intellectual or moral decadence. And so the book of Jude in Jude 10 speaks of those who are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Oh, that's so mean. No, that's the way the biblical authors talked, and they were saying the opposite. They're saying, don't be that. And this reduction has terrible consequences, all the way up to and including death. So, for example, Psalm 49, verse 20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So what is so bad about being a mere beast? Just because you're not as cultured as that snooty guy over there? Well, that may be the case if you simply have a pagan classical education, if you're an elitist. But the psalmist is saying there's something much more tragic about it. And that is that you will die, specifically because of it. Perishing as if you were mere protoplasm, as one who never had a soul, lies about God. And a whole society of image bearers, playing the role of the lower beasts, tell an even bigger lie about God. Hosea 4:14 extends the circle from the individual to the community and says that a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So, let me address that question that you asked before. What about the false dichotomy that you might hear? As Josh said, we get God right, all the other stuff will fill in, but if you must get something right, get God right, if you're a secularist, or if you're a pluralist, or if you're a Christian who's been taught to separate things and keep them in compartments of reality, you might have heard, just get God right, even if all else goes to hell. But we have a stronger argument than that, because that's not what he said at all. He's saying that if you don't get God right, does the atheist ever really even get to mathematics? You saw what he said about John Stuart Mill's comment. Eventually, in due time, if you leave God out, and particularly if you leave the picture that God paints of himself in Scripture out, if you leave the real God out in favor of some deistic God who's just out there, or some internalized Shirley MacLaine God, a grasshopper in a jar for your own feelings, whatever other alternative God you have, eventually all the other subjects will collapse in due time. And that's what the Scriptures are saying. If you love God as your ultimate end, you'll have the subordinate ends. The reality is, if you don't have an ultimate end, in fact, if you don't have the right ultimate end, the subordinate ends would never, ever even arise. If you don't know why you're doing something, typically you're eventually going to stop doing it, even if by blind luck you start to do it for a moment. So these things go together. Now, we don't object to Pavlov's experiments being applied to dogs. But what we do deny is that human beings made in the image of God can be reduced to stimuli response subjects. And the question, our opening question for practical application is this. Does our logic stage, when we set about this project, does it agree with the Bible or with Pavlov? Does the grammar that we've instilled from K through whenever it lasts, and each individual child is different, but does the grammar that we undertake, are we going to hand them off in a way that agrees with the Bible or with Pavlov? Will our logic stage simply enable the growing stimulus response expectations of the graduating grammar student? You know, the graduating grammar student in fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, they don't know that they're supposed to move beyond grammar. If we tell them that, they won't really know what it means. They are simply trusting us about these words. And it's our responsibility to give them the right words and the right definitions. But if you leave it at that, what I'm going to show you is that their nature wants to leave it at that. You're actually instilling in them an animalistic worldview. So consider again the famous experiment. As the sound waves from the bell trigger the stimulus responses of hunger and saliva, so in our grammar, the sound waves from the grammar term trigger the stimulus response to the corresponding definition. I spent the whole year this year, like it was a police interrogation room instead of a classroom, drawing out, what does that mean, grammar word? I know, put it in your own words, though, grammar word. Yeah, I know that, but what does that mean? Different grammar words, slightly synonymous. That's natural. I don't get upset with them about that to a certain extent. But what we're saying is that our job as teachers is to help them get beyond that. How do we do that? Now, please understand that in this analogy, it was those of the behaviorist and associationist schools of psychology who made the analogy. They intended it for the classroom. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't a clever idea I had for today's talk. It was an analogy that is the very foundation of this idea. It's foundational to John Dewey's education model that won out in the American schools, and which I'm afraid still informs most Christians on the subject. The aforementioned Watson, for example, his doctoral thesis was called Animal Education, meant as an analogy for the human classroom. And Thorndike developed what he called the law of effect, and that is explained by one author in this way. He said, quote, this law of effect, held that those actions and behaviors leading to satisfaction would be impressed or stamped in on the child, and those leading to unsatisfactory results would be stamped out. Thus, the only way to strengthen a child's good response is by reinforcing it. And the only way to eliminate a child's bad response is by denying it. So you see what's happening. They're starting their view of education. Ultimately, it all the way goes back to Rousseau, a child-centered education. I learn how to do education as a teacher by watching my child and say, do you like mathematics? Heck no. Well then, mathematics is not useful. And that's how you do it. Now that oversimplifies it, you might think, but that is exactly what it amounts to. Education in this model is geared toward external responses. Sort of what we do in all of church life in America. Press the button, enough hands go up, enough butts in the seat, enough response, enough success, and we learn how to teach. But who's the teacher in that model? Well, secondly, Pavlov's grammar defended. This is going to be a little bit harder to get our mind wrapped around, not intellectually, but I would suggest morally. It's going to make us really take seriously the biblical doctrine of sin for our kids. Pavlov's grammar defended. Now, who's defending it? Thought we're kind of defeated. Well, I'm not going to be defending it. Here, I'm talking about the student who is so mesmerized by that procession of words. And there should be a procession of words. We like grammar. We want to get grammar right. But the student doesn't know what to do with it. He knows next to nothing beyond that universe of mere words that the parents and other authority figures are asking of them. So who will be the great defenders of Pavlov's grammar? The answer is the student. And yes, even the Christian student. Oh, not me. I'm going to do such and such just in my home. They're sinners. The monks in the Middle Ages said the same thing. It's coming from in here, in every individual heart. The Christian student, even, submerged in that combination of sin and ignorance, will be motivated to put up a stimuli shield, refusing, as all sinners do by nature, to go deeper, saying, in effect, I will not learn this. I will not come out of myself. I will not reckon with this larger reality that forces me to change. So by stimuli shield, I just mean this. Those normal defense mechanisms that all sin and all sinners do. Now, I'm going to call them particular words here, but don't get so caught up in that you think I'm inventing some unique thing. This is what all sinners do. This is just those particular sinners we're talking about right now, namely 9 to 14-year-olds getting into that logic stage. So, I'm going to suggest that the devil does this, the devil initiates this and instigates this in the sin nature that's already there through a combination of what I call the three F's. Fear, folly, and the fidgets. And if you have teenagers and you thought you were escaping something irrational once, once they at least turn 4 or 5, then I can at least reason with them. And of course you can. But once they at least are teenagers and they can read and think in their rational beings, just like those Greeks talked about, then I can... And you wind up seeing more fidgeting than you ever did in your toddler. And what's that all about? And maybe you might not want to call it fidgeting, but you should. Let's take each of these in turn. By fear, the devil begins to whisper in the classroom to a 10 to 14-year-old kid that the authority figure in the front of the room is demanding your performance. There's something arbitrary about that. There's something mindless about that. There's something intrusive about that. The sentences which explain ideas are subtly turned into harsh commandments, boxes to check, hoops to jump through. Attention and answers are given begrudgingly. Even when the students are having a good day, even when they're happy about it, the class turns into a game show called Name That Grammar Word. I did this every day this year. Name That Grammar. Each question that the teacher asks to provoke interaction, to provoke deeper reflection upon how the objects go together, is thought to be a contest for who can say what the fastest. But how did this happen? Well, on a human level, it happened because their whole educational experience so far has been a 1-2 punch of stimuli, response, grammar term, definition, grammar term, definition, candy bar, grammar term, definition, happy face, grammar term, definition, my parents are off my back, once they're 9 or 10. They don't know anything different. Now here's how it looks. Class, what was the Battle of Tours? Oh, 732. Okay, that's good. That's when. But now, what was it? The battle to stop the Muslim advance into France. End quote. That's the grammar definition we have. Okay, good. That's the grammar. Now, why is that significant? Blank stares. Okay, significant. I mean sign. What is it pointing to? Why is it important? Why was this battle crucial to all of history after it happened? Well, it stopped the Muslim advance. Yeah, that's more words right from the definition. And what difference did that make? Who cares if the Muslims advanced? France. And what's going there, it's like, I compare it, show you how old I am apparently now. In the 90s, we had these things, they were called CDs. And there was this turning thing, and it would change the deck. I don't even know what they're called anymore, because I'm so, whatever, out of it. But anyway, you flip one, and then you flip the other, and that plays. And then you get to the next one, the next track, and that's all they're doing. They're taking the same definition, or a series of synonyms, or something that I just said 2 seconds ago, and they're just flipping the track. What are they doing? They're trying to make me shut up and go away. But they're trying to please me first, even on a good day. That's exactly what's happening. Now, that process is often 3 to 5 times longer than the one I just described. And what is happening is that the students are shuffling the deck of the grammar as if it contained nothing other than the physical components of the definitions that they have memorized. When they receive the signal, ding, 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 from the teacher that is not good enough, they're somewhat incredulous and proceed to try another combination of the physical Plato elements until the teacher is satisfied with the response. But that is nothing other than the fear of man going through the motions in the classroom. Now, by folly, the devil begins to turn the preteen onto peer pressure. Remember that? We don't suffer from that anymore, though. Yeah. But, of course, there's a teenage version of it, which is only another budding form of the fear of man. It's seeking applause or just seeking affirmation from others. And this basic motive of sin is not turned off in the classroom. On the contrary, it is turned up. It is heightened in the classroom. It is intensified in the classroom. Why? Because the classroom, particularly where the highest truths are demanding the deepest amount of reflection about stuff outside of yourself, is actually the biggest threat to peer pressure. Now, folly just means foolishness in the scriptures. As a defense mechanism, it can take the form of multiplying words. The proverb says that the fool multiplies words like bombshells going off to confuse an enemy in battle. And in this case, the enemy is concentration of the intellect upon universal truths. The great enemy, and by the way, wow, you're really picking on 9 to 14-year-olds. No, adults do this in church. We're trying to make sure the next generation doesn't have to deal with that. Nothing is a bigger threat to everything we sin in than universal truths outside of myself. Universal truths outside of myself are like the Queen of Sheba and Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to rise up in judgment against me because they're bigger than me and they call my moral action forth. And there's nothing more threatening to my idols than the biggest truths that I should have already been engaged in. A perfect analogy of how this works, and I bring this in, I know it's silly, it may be controversial, but I only bring it in because I think it's a good example, the recent debate for governor that's gone viral on YouTube. Is how it works. It works in the classroom the same way. We all have, everybody, every one of them turns into Harley Brown. Or the other guy. But we all witnessed the two candidates were brought in, whether intentionally or not, I don't care about that right now, but it had the effect of exploding everybody's attention span from the concrete differences between the two main candidates in all the bevy of laughter and all those outlandish statements of the other two candidates. Well, so in the same way, in the classroom, stimuli response answers are given quickly, randomly, preferably humorously, enough to obliterate the attention span on those universal truths. But the scriptures call this foolishness. Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Except in the classroom. Except when they're 9 to 13. That's so mean. Now, the scriptures call it foolishness. It's an impediment to real knowledge. Notice that when the Lord responds to Job in Job 38:2, and it's the third time he says it in the book, that the words without knowledge darken counsel. Chapter 38, verse 2, he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Words without knowledge, whether we intend it or not, whether we analyze it or not, words without knowledge darken counsel or cloud up our view toward necessary foundational truth. And when all else fails, or even when it doesn't, that third thing, the devil always has a big box of fidgets that he sprinkles in the chairs and sprays into the classroom air every morning. You think this is going away when your kids are not toddlers? No, it's worse when they're teenagers. Because when they're toddlers, you just go stuff them in a box and just that's the end of it. When they're teenagers, they're bigger. It's harder to do that, and it would just look offensive to all the people. I do it anyway, and I explain to them later, but it looks a little bit more uncomfortable. And you expect more of them. It tempts you more to frustration. From leaning back on the chair, to fiddling with the hair, to looking around feverishly at the clock and then back at others, to going to the bathroom once a class, to seizing upon every opportunity to leak out a nervous laugh, these are all done because of the discomfort of being exposed. It's done for the same reason. I'll never forget this. When the first time I hung out with college kids, and they had this music blasting. And the friend I was with, and he was a complete atheist, and at the time I wasn't a Christian, but I'm watching them with the radio, and it's blaring, and there's like 20 kids there, and the music stopped for a second, and they were all like, what do I do? They freaked out. I could almost see their souls oozing out in discomfort. They might actually have to talk about stuff. Real things. It is the same thing going on in the classroom at the logic level. Thirdly, how do we defeat this? Pavlov's grammar defeated. This is why we're here. We're talking about the logic stage, but this is what the logic stage is for. A couple weeks ago, we're doing Ephesians, and we looked at Ephesians 6:4, and we saw that in Paul's command to fathers, he says to bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Bring them up, your children, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And all the old commentaries got it right, and all the new commentaries didn't have a clue. The word that's used for instruction is nouthesia. If you're familiar with Jay Adams' movement called nouthetic counseling, that's where that word comes from. It's made of two words, one for mind, nous, and one for argument. It's where we get the English word thesis. Nouthesia. What does it mean? It's a very unique word, and every other time it's used in the Greek New Testament, the English has it. They don't know what to do with it, because there's no other word that says, confront the idol in their mind with an argument. That's more than one word. And so they'll say admonish, sometimes counsel, sometimes reproof or rebuke, but it's a very specific word. It means mind argument, blowing up the stuff in their mind that's in the impediment. And the reason that's important in counseling is subject for another day. But it's an intellectual exercise, and it is an intense intellectual exercise. You're going down to the root to blow up bad ideas. Is that biblical? Yes. 2 Corinthians 10:4. We demolish arguments and any lofty pretension raised up against the knowledge of God. Mind argument. Now that's bound to leave a sour taste in the mouths of many people here today. I don't know. This all looks like I'm saying that the teacher of the logic stage and the students in the class are in an adversarial relationship. Not at all. That is not the case at all. But we are, them and us together, in an adversarial relationship to the idol in their mind. And so we're going to bring together two elements to bring together this thing that we're talking about in the title, experiential logic. You might have seen that. And you got the Pavlov's grammar thing down now. But what did you mean by experiential logic? Well, we mean two things. We mean logic, which is the stage we're talking about, and experiential. Think of it this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones one time called preaching logic on fire. Logic on fire. That's what we mean. We're doing logic, and we're throwing fireballs at them. And if you don't, they're going to fall asleep or start giggling at each other again. Logic on fire. You got to drink your coffee here if you're going to survive teaching the logic stage at the academy. Well, I'll just do it some other way. But again, we're seeing from scriptures that you can't. You can't cheat reality. This is the way the soul runs at that age. And this is the only truth that will get them out and wake them up and smash that stone that they've become. What is logic? What is logic that it would make up the second stage of the classical trivium? Well, in simple grammatical terms, let's do a little grammar of it first. Logic is the rule of right reason. If you were to go up to any of our kids in the academy and say, what is logic? They would say, rule of right reasoning. Or, logic is the rule of right reasoning. And that's right. But now we're moving to the dialectic stage. So we need to give a logical definition of logic. We need to go deeper. At this stage, we start to understand that logic is the study of relational knowledge. In other words, logic shows us the consistency or the coherence or the relationship of truths, many truths, to each other. And truths to all other truths. Logic, in this sense, is the study of how everything goes together. How it cannot contradict itself. How nothing in reality can be contradictory with any other part of reality. So, universal truths, circles drawn around particular things. We're giving meaning now to all those grammar words. Now, the particular things, those were good. You needed that first. The particular things were introduced by grammar. But the universal, that's logic. The big circles. So, think of it like this. Here's my simple illustration to show it. A puzzle. Grammar are the individual puzzle pieces. And you need them. There's no puzzle without the puzzle pieces. So when you think of grammar, think of individual puzzle pieces just spread out on the tabletop for the first time. You need it. But what do you typically do with puzzles? Do you take the piece and do you go, jam it into your head and that'll get my brain by osmosis? When somebody says, hey, how you doing on that puzzle? Do you vomit out one of the individual puzzle pieces at them? No. A puzzle is for putting together. So while the individual pieces are grammar, the box top is logic. Now rhetoric, that's the third stage, is putting it together. And showing somebody. And arguing, no, it doesn't go there, it goes here. But logic is the box top. The box top is good. The box top is necessary. The whole picture is an object of grammar. In grammar, we thought that the individual things were things in themselves. But they're not. Nothing is a thing in itself, except for God. All created things depend for their explanation and their existence on the one thing. Logic is the box top. The whole picture is an object. I can see now in two pieces the trunk and the branches on several different pieces. So I put it together. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 119:60 that the sum of your word is truth. God's word would not be truth if the whole thing wasn't true. The whole thing is one coherent picture. And that's what logic teaches. To study it is to get to know right reason as an object. To use it is to reason rightly about the object of any two or more objects. You have to think about things that are invisible now and incorporate all those lesser things into this bigger thing called the box top, the picture, the whole puzzle. To present it is to reason rightly about the relationship between objects. To confront with it, how do you confront with logic, really? To confront with it is to correct wrong reasoning about how objects relate to each other. To be confronted by it is to be pulled out of that act of staring like an animal at mere particular objects as ends in themselves. I always say sometimes when I hear people laugh, I haven't said in a while because people keep laughing, like a cow staring at a fence post. Josh is laughing back there because he used to remember me saying that all the time. Like a cow staring at a fence post, just chewing his cud. This is the difference between an animal and a human being. We see a puzzle there. We see a picture. We see a coherent reality. Whereas the animal, just by instinct, sees individual things as ends in themselves. And all they're left with is instinct and stimuli. And yes, sir, thank you, sir, may I have another, sir. By the way, there's a connection between Pavlov's grammar and Hitler's death camps. And if you don't know the connection, come to the academy. Because we will ingrain that in your head. Now, what about that other adjective, experiential? Well, let's view it from the perspective of working on souls. The student is not the subject of our experiments. The student is not a cog in a governmental or corporate machine. And the student is most certainly not a mere animal. The student is a soul that will never die. And that makes the educator a nouthetic counselor, especially by the time you get to the logic stage. The teacher has to continue to say, no, you are meant for greater things. You are up here. You are not down here. What does that mean? Just that same thing you just said. No! You need to graduate beyond me and this stimuli. The teacher is confronting the idol. And that's what's meant by that adjective, experiential. Our experience. And our experience is more than mere animal experience. It is more than just a handful of units of time and space. What are the things that concern us ultimately? Whatever that is what we mean by experiential. We're bringing that home in the teaching event. And that's what we mean by experiential. We are not just talking about the uniquely human that makes us more than animals. Any pagan can be that. We are talking about the ultimately human. And mere classical education can't touch that. Man was made for thoughts of immortality. Man was made to think with the invisible part of himself about the greatest invisible realities and so to make sense of the visible. All of the subjects of school are like scaffolding to these, as Josh pointed out, with theology making the substance of the structure and philosophy being its floodlights, organizing and calling attention back to theology. But all of the other subjects must bring home the point, always, shooting right back to the student's position before God and the place that God has called them into this world. You want to know why school is so boring in the modern world? The modern student falls asleep in the classroom because the teacher has no authority. In a very real sense, today's teacher has nothing whatsoever to say. Nothing that's above that line. And that image of God somehow recognizes that and is turned off. It doesn't drive a stake into the heart of our deepest experience. But I can imagine objection. You might say to all this, well, wait a minute, I got what logic is, I got what experience is, I just don't see how they come together. How in the world does logic confront like that? And are you even sure that this is really even the problem? Well, let me answer that by considering the showdowns that Jesus had with the religious leaders. And I'll just take two, Matthew 16 and Matthew 21. You're going to see in these two verses, Jesus using logic to expose that they are already using logic, but they're doing it in a dishonest way. They're using phrases like if and then and because. And he says, you're doing it now, you're just perverting it. So listen to how Jesus does it, first in Matthew 16, 1 through 4. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. You say, wow, that's pretty mean. They're adulterous because they... What does adultery have to do with even falsely using logic? It's the same thing as regular adultery. Their minds were made for real thinking about their real bridegroom who was standing there in front of them. And they're playing with signs and truths and not really paying attention to them. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That was Jesus' way of saying, I don't play games with people who talk all day about how knowledge is evil and how thinking is evil, but use thinking and knowledge to avoid the one who is truth himself. Be gone. Class dismissed is what he was saying. But his point was that they were using reasoning very well as perverts of the intellect. In the first case, there was a false standard of truth being proposed. A sign. When the thing that the sign pointed to is right there in front of them. He already gave them all the signs they could ever need. This is what logic calls a fallacy. And so logic is exposing. But in the second case, in Matthew 21, there was a forced ignorance. We don't know. Because they reasoned that they did know, but they didn't like the dilemma. Forced ignorance to avoid the truth altogether. What experience calls dishonesty. So that all of our lack of sound reasoning and all of our lack of pure pursuit of God's glory has to be treated by a teacher, by a parent, by an educational system. This has to be treated as a holistic thing, a singular problem, a unity. It is a moral problem and an intellectual problem wrapped up into one. You cannot divorce logic and experience. This is true of preaching, it is true of evangelism, it is true of parenting, and it is true of teaching. We cannot leave behind a single part of our biblical doctrine of man when the question is education, whether it's in our content or in our teaching method. We have a great advantage in teaching experientially because reality just is experiential. Reality just is ultimate. We cannot leave behind a single part of that ultimate reality. The real world is hard. Life is short. Eternity is long. And so all of the things that we're teaching ought to sober a student who, whether you like it or not, whether we like to admit it about our own children, that child is not unlike an adult intoxicated on liquor. The difference is that the student, the sinner, is drunk on himself or herself. One more way to see it. God has blessed our church with a handful of autistic children. Children on the autism spectrum. The two speakers in today's presentation have two of those children. Do you want to know what the word autism means? And people used to know this in the dictionary. Auto, self, ism. Someone who's on the autism spectrum is a more hardened, cast version of what all sinners really struggle with. We are saying, when God's Word confronts us, I will not learn from you. I will not learn this thing. I will not come out of myself. I will not reckon with the thing that obligates me to come out. All of the subjects of school, but especially the humanities, history, philosophy, literature, civics, and theology, making sense of those, all of these subjects ought to be instilling a healthy fear of God that overshadows all the fearsome things of this world. The teacher should be saying to these students, in the words of Psalm 34:11, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. If we don't teach that in all the things that we're teaching, we are lying to our students. And we are teaching them to disobey what Jesus said in Matthew 10, to fear Him, and not to fear all these things in the world. Well, let's go to application time. I've got four simple applications to this. I think you'll agree that these are practical, but then we'll open it up to Q&A time afterwards. Here's a little maxim. I'll at least post it on Facebook. I don't know. I don't think it'll fly as the maxim of our whole school. But if you're wondering why, this year we're going to add the older level. We're going to split between 100 level and 200 level. And the simple reason for that is that people are at different ages. People that are coming out of grammar and people that are getting a slower start on this are not as far into the logic process. And so there's got to be sort of a grammar logic stage where there's still grammar shuffling the deck. There's still synonyms. We're still drawing them out. But then there's going to be another stage where you have to get into logic proper, where you're engaging with the authors. They're learning how to read. And as I always say, we live in the most illiterate culture in a long time. You may not know that. Puritan New England had a 98% literacy rate. We have one of the lowest ever. What are you talking about? There's all these buildings and stuff. Yeah, that the Puritans and their friends built. What we have is called commercial literacy. We're very commercially literate. And by the way, Common Core wants to add more and more and more trainer's manual for you to read and no more Dickens or Shakespeare or whatever else. There's a reason for it. We're commercially literate. We're not logically literate. You give any Christian with a PhD something before the 1950s to read and they cannot read it. That's a fact. And that's one of the main reasons we dump preaching. But anyway, little rant. Here's my maxim. Because if they can't hang with our civilization's giants, they will get hanged by our culture's giants. If you cannot read by the time you get to college and start turning on TV and all that stuff, if you cannot interact with the authors that built this civilization, you will find the culture's what Calvin called monster minds, the Richard Dawkins. I don't make fun of people who find Richard Dawkins impressive. I would love to be able to smack Dawkins around in front of them and intellectually open up the book, but nobody would understand. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. If you put your head in those books, you will not be impressed by anything today. People that come to this church know that just from reading the Puritans. When you read a Puritan, after two or three pages, you look up and the world is black and white and small. And when you look back in the book, it is huge and in color. What they're talking about is so much more real. And you can breathe again. It's like drinking water versus drinking soda for a year. And then you look back out and you go, wow, that is so shallow. That is so meaningless. None of it makes sense. So what this means is this. After the 4th through 6th level, the student's readiness for the logic stage is going to vary. And furthermore, some students in the former 7th through 9th grade level may be ready for the rhetoric stage. And that being the case, this year we're dividing these classes, history, philosophy, logic, civics, the humanities especially. And the humanities are already on a 4-year cycle, which I'll be happy to explain when we do the general Q&A. But we're going to be adding this because this allows me as a teacher to be more aggressive with the students where they're at. And particularly in those subjects most geared toward universal truths in the world outside of ourselves. The truths most important to get at that age and the truths most resisted by everything around them. But don't be surprised if in the course of this year, if you're ever saying to yourself out loud, self, why are we doing this again? Why is there a 100, 200 level breakdown? And smaller classes for this one-on-one that looks more like a police interrogation room than a classroom. And I'll reply by reminding you of this morning's talk and pointing you to the website. And by the way, we have all these resources from past talks, past years on the website. And we'll have these on there too, certainly by the end of the weekend. And just re-listen to it. And we can talk about it afterwards. Second application, experiential logic over Pavlov's grammar affects how we troubleshoot as teachers. If you believe what we've said here, if you get what we say in this talk, as a teacher, this is going to affect how you respond to their response. If you don't have the biblical doctrine of sin, if you don't have the proper diagnosis, then you'll often be blaming the wrong thing. And if you blame the wrong thing, then you'll very often prescribe the wrong medicine, the wrong solution. When I see laziness, and when I see a lack of excellence in the student, I see a product of total depravity. And I'm not shaken. And by the way, I'm free to be both more aggressive and more generous to them because I'm not shaken. I'm not insecure about it. I expect it. I could be gentle, optimistic, and aggressive. But if not, then you could be none of those. But this is not a primarily intellectual problem. It is first a moral problem. For example, if you don't have this view, lowering the bar might be the answer. But lowering the bar is never the answer. where the student is intellectually capable. Neither, by the way, is any discouraging speech or degrading speech. And maybe if you've heard me today, you say, wait, this is going to create an adversarial relationship between the student and the teacher. And again, no. The teacher and the student are on the same team against our idols. Sometimes we try to pull upward and push downward in totally opposite ways than we should. What students need from us at this stage is more aggression and more optimism, not more passivity and more pessimism. If we are unduly frustrated by the student's resistance or by the student's sloth, then it is we who have a false expectation. And we are ironically reducing ourselves to an out-of-touch stimuli response mechanism, caught off guard by the ordinary maneuvers of sin in a growing sinner, and responding to that as if by stimuli by lowering the bar. We grow passive to continue on in the good work, but then we might lash out reactively with a lower and lower standard, and in so doing, we communicate to the student that they really are that mere plant and animal that they are acting like. Rather, when they act like that, we need to say, you are more than that. What does this mean? It means that. And what does that mean? And keep going on and on and on. Thirdly, don't overcorrect grammar elements that could become one-dimensional. So these last two application points, let me step down to the grammar where most people are at. Students, teachers, parents, don't overcorrect in your grammar as a result of this talk. Things like pictures, things like songs, these have an associational value at the grammar stage. But in my talk, you heard, wait a minute, association, that's stimuli, that's bad. Well, hold on now, hold on. That very association, it is true, picture or song, if left to itself, could pour a cement cast of stimuli response. And so we have two extremes that we could fall off to. One is to turn to pictures and songs and really all the grammar exercises into a never-ending end in itself, which would just cement Pavlov's grammar into place. But don't hear what I'm saying and run way off to the other extreme. The extreme of isolating any of these means of memorization as the bad guy, as the thing that does it. So here's one way we could do that. We could reason to ourselves, you know, Johnny learned the state capitals and the Ten Commandments to the tune of Yankee Doodle and The Ants Go Marching, but then on the test at the end of the year, there was no music playing. And so the response didn't happen. He learned that as a stimuli response to the music. Therefore, we should only simulate grammar memorization to the way that will most nearly resemble what? The test? The real world? You see the problem with this reasoning? The grammar stage as a whole doesn't resemble the real world any more than the musical part of grammar does. So don't throw out things like songs just because you could develop it as a crutch. Either way, the mere grammar is always something to be graduated from. I can tell you from personal experience, as my kids were memorizing songs, one of the songs that Jason did for John 10, I was just about to tell you this great thing about it, I memorized, and then I forgot the verse. John 10, I did not memorize this verse before, and because of the song, you know, you are the good shepherd, he is the, see, I didn't even memorize it. The good shepherd, and I memorized it because of the song, it burned in my head. See, it works on adults too. Okay, so don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Songs are good. Just don't think that the job is not to graduate from that. And the simple fact of the matter is that the results vary. Because if for any five students that you could produce that over-associate the grammar terms with the songs, I could show you 50 students who are able to retain the information specifically because of the song. So let's not overcorrect here. Getting rid of songs or getting rid of pictures altogether mistakes the root of the problem. Finally, if you're asking, my kids are not at that stage now, I'm even a teacher here, and these kids are not at this stage, how do I best prepare my own children or the students that I'm teaching who are in the last phases of the grammar stage. So in other words, what do I do for an 8 to 10-year-old or maybe an 11-year-old to get them ready to move on and graduate from the potential plantation of Pavlov's grammar? Three things. Number one, force them to use synonyms early. Synonyms are your friend. Memorize synonym as a grammar word. Because they got to know what a synonym is so they know what you're talking about when you say, give me a synonym. So make synonym one of the early ones so they understand what you're talking about. Synonyms. Get it right. Get it up. Make them say it in 5 or 6 different ways. Because then that's going to train them to do the next thing, to put it in their own words. When I say put it in your own words, if the student's not there yet, at that level, when he's 10, 11, 12 years old, they think I mean another performance. So they'll take another part of the same grammar word, and they'll just jump through the hoop. But when I say, if you train them early to put it in your own words, what does this mean? In other words, draw them out. And thirdly, that's what I would say, have them role play. Have them teach their younger siblings. Teach this to your brother here. And tell him what it means. He doesn't know what it means. Tell him, play teacher. Tell him what it means. And your job, just like any other Deuteronomy 6 instruction that you do, is to shepherd the heart. Draw them out. Why did you do that? What did you seek to gain from that? Why this? How so that? What is that? What do you mean? What should you mean? And train them to mean more than the ink blots. And you can do that before they graduate from the grammar stage. So, with that, let me open it up to question and answer, and then we'll go general after that. But anything about this talk? Levi.
So how do you deal with kids who should be in the grammar stage, but, you know, haven't? I should say in the logic stage, but I haven't really gone through the grammar stage in, like, say, public schools or whatever.
Right.
And don't have that foundation, but they're at the age where they should be already moving forward.
Yeah. Let me resummarize the question. I got to get used to that, too, for the purpose of audio. So what do you do for a student that age-wise is there at the logic stage, but maybe skipped a step or maybe got slower at it, maybe not as straight a line as you would have wanted to? I think you just do that same process. You just work them up from synonyms to role-playing to you just drawing it out of them. I mean, ultimately, there really is no other way to do it but the logic stage, but that logic on fire and going there. It'll happen later for some. It'll have to happen faster for others. But really, we do that at church all the time. And it's harder with adults, much harder with adults than even with teenagers, to catch somebody up or give somebody a crash course in something to get them ready for it. So we do have some advantages still if they're at home, if there are children. In spite of everything I mentioned about the sinful nature in a 9 to 14-year-old, we still do have a tremendous advantage in terms of time and investment and so on. So I would just use that same process. It'll just be on steroids. But it doesn't have to be an insecure or harsh thing because you have the luxury of having them in your home. And so there's less pressure in that sense. Yep.
That's where Justice is at. And so me and Monica just came to grips with this last year, which has actually been tremendously freeing, because now we're like, okay, he's not anywhere close to the logic stage. In fact, he's at the very beginning of the grammar stage.
Yeah.
And so it actually gives us, just that knowledge gives us a tremendous more amount of patience with him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure you're going to have the same thing with that.
Yeah, and don't be fooled by the experts who, everything they get right, they're borrowing from the biblical worldview, just like we talked about with the pagan classicalists. Right, you're dealing with self-ism. You're dealing with a heightened sense, a severe thing, a severe symptom of something that's already there. So the same medicine's going to work. Your expectations have to change. Our motives have to change to biblical motives. But the way God wired a human soul, an autistic child needs the same thing that somebody else does. Your approaches, your angles, your rate, all those things are going to change. But you know why those are wrong? Not because of the uniqueness of the autistic child. It's because of your idolatry. We want things from that child that God has not given to us. God's given us that child for a purpose. And their soul ultimately works the same way every other soul works. It'll just get harder drilling in there. It'll take longer. So we got to check our own expectations at the door when we're dealing with that. And so much of how we medicate and turn to the experts and stuff is coming from our own idolatry of trying to make them just like every other child, or try to make sense or make up ground in our lives and our American dream or whatever it is. So, yep.
I have kind of a parallel in my mind. I want to check with you and also kind of attempt to summarize the essence of what you're talking about. I see a parallel of with the younger kids, grammar phase. If they're being disrespectful to you and you have discipline, the correction issues have to be done first. That proceed before you move on to grammar and stuff, right?
So right.
Like sequential, this has to happen in
the yeah.
place after you
yeah.
honoring and everything. So with the dialectic phase, similarly to that,
yeah.
There's a sequential, it sounds like what I'm hearing today is there's a sequential thing where if they're not convicted,
mm-hmm.
that they're morally obligated to use what God's giving them at the age, dialectically think through things with mm-hmm. you as their teacher. You can't really, is it to ignore that issue
right
there and move on?
Yeah. It would be foolish, right. Yeah, I mean, you're right. And it's the same thing at the dialectic stage. You're still dealing with the same fidgets work, have something in common with teenagers, and it does. There's differences, but they have something in common too. But here's the trap that we can fall into though. And Josh actually did something on this when we did the psychology class, The Shape of the Soul. We talked about defense mechanisms and we called it the primal sin. And the way we were using it then was, I gotta blow up this bridge or this moat or these soldiers that are out there. Those are the defense mechanisms of people. And it varies from person to person. Talking fast, interrupting, changing the subject, you know, red herrings. You gotta deal with that stuff like that, or just not showing up or talking loud and over you. There are defense mechanisms that adults employ, children employ those, and you have to deal with those before you get to the actual heart of the matter. But the trap we can fall into is to say, exactly, you gotta deal with these severe problems over here, these things that only the experts can handle, or these unique things. Well, here's the thing. If I'm invading a city and I want to blow up stuff, you know what's good for that? Bombs, fire, just really big, heavy stuff, sharp stuff, fiery stuff. So if I have to blow up people over here to get to your bridge and your castle, I'm going to use the same firepower as I'm going to use here when I get in your stuff. So it's the same stuff we're using to get to an autistic child, to get to kindergartner versus eighth grader, it's ultimately going to be the same stuff. So we experience this in our classroom, 9 through 14 year olds or whatever. We get them in there, and there's the defense mechanisms that come up. But guess what? We quote scripture about it. Not mindlessly so, but we'll quote the Proverbs. How many times? We have learned the Proverbs this year. There's Doug. You walked out. Doug, me, and Josh, we have learned the Proverbs more this year. I've memorized it. Have you memorized more Proverbs this year? Right. Now, see, exactly. And somebody could look at that and say, oh, so you're just a magic mantra. I'm going to throw a scripture thingy at them and poof. I didn't say anything about that. It's no more magic than preaching is or evangelism or anything else. But it's the only thing that will work. It may not work on your timetable. It'll work on God's. But it's the only thing that will work. God's Word bringing them to the ultimate things. Because is that not relevant to that situation? They're digging their own graves. Death will be their shepherd, as the psalmist said. And so by telling them that, we're not talking about something random. Oh, it's time for a Bible verse now. You're out of hand. No, it's very relevant. It's speaking to the exact situation we're in. So, that was a little ranty, but I think that went there, right? Any other questions about this talk? A little specific, but it's good because it's where we're going. So you're already thinking about it at the grammar stage, because the grammar stage is not an end in itself. It's aimed toward the logic stage, which is not an end in itself. It's aimed to the rhetoric stage, which is not an end in itself. It's aimed toward the whole city of God that we're living in. So be thinking about it like that. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So then I'm thinking, well, how do I do this? And then the next thing is like, you're probably thinking, how do you do this?
Okay. I'm getting better at that mind reading thing every day. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Thanks for saying so. And again, repetition is a good thing. Songs, good thing. They're all good things. We're not saying those are bad things. We're just saying we're going in a certain direction. Just be aware of that. Yep.
When you first came into this church, it was very difficult